As Nick hands out the handouts for today's class, I'll take care of a couple of house cleaning items. For those that have not been here, this is week five of a series of teachings that we have been looking at together on the subject of man and sin. And we really like for these times to be interactive. So if you have any questions at any point during the teaching, please come forward and come to the microphone. That's not meant to make you uncomfortable and feel as though you're being called out. But we want the questions and the discussion that ensues to be recorded. As you can see, most of the Saints of Providence Chapel are not able to make the 9:45 meeting, but many of them are listening throughout the week. And the Q&A can be a very profitable time, so we want to make sure that that is recorded. Does everybody have a handout now? Okay. Well, let's get started. Turn to Exodus chapter 34. And I'm going to read a passage that will kind of set the stage for this morning's topic, which is God's disposition toward sinners. There is a bit of a shift in our focus this morning, and I'll describe that in more detail here in a moment. But I want to read Exodus chapter 34, verses 5 through 7. This is the word of the Lord. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there, Moses, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. All right, why don't we pray? Father in heaven, you're great. Lord, in all the ways that you have revealed yourself, your children simply stand in awe. Your greatness, your might, your majesty, your awfulness. I pray, Lord, that in this study this morning, our eyes might be open, that our understanding might mature, that we could know the one true and living God and worship you in spirit and in truth. So help us this morning, deepen our understanding in these things. We ask this in the name of Christ. Amen. All right, saints, we spoke much. Last week, Nick, are there any extras? Right. If there are any stragglers that are coming in, could somebody make sure that they get a copy of the handout? Good morning, sister. We spoke much last week about the inability of man to do anything that is good and God-pleasing. Last week, we were focused heavily on man's moral and total inability. But this morning, we're going to change gears, and we're going to see that God has an inability himself. Can we say such things about the Lord? We can. The scripture tells us that God cannot change, meaning that he is unable to change. It's a term of inability. We see in the scriptures that God cannot lie. This is something he simply cannot do. It's not a part of his character. Yes, he's free and all free. Yes, he's sovereign, but he cannot, is unable to sin, to defile himself in any way. And so this morning we're going to see something else that God cannot do. He cannot overlook sin and leave it unpunished. God's disposition towards sinners. In last week's sermon, I made a comment in passing saying, I want you to know more of God. And in that sermon, we looked at his sovereignty and his severity and his jealousy. And yet this is my desire this morning as well. I want us to know the true and living God in all of His facets, in all of His features, in all of His glory. And so when we consider God's disposition towards sinners, we're going to learn some things about God. And when we read a passage like Exodus 34, we ought to just step back in wonder and admiration and praise for these descriptive terms that the Lord uses of Himself. This is God speaking to Moses, His prophet. And He says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, a God slow to anger, a God abounding in steadfast love, a God abounding in faithfulness, a God that keeps steadfast love for thousands, a forgiving God, one who forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. How much more thorough could He be? But also a God who will by no means clear the guilty. Also a God that visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and their children's children to the third and fourth generation. You see, many would stop at 7a in wonder and praise. But I want to encourage us all this morning to read the whole passage and have no less awe for the God who will by no means clear the guilty. Have no less awe for the God that visits iniquity upon sinners than the God who is infinitely merciful. For He is one and the same God. This is not one who is bipolar. This is not a God who has split personalities. This is the one true and living God. His holiness, His justice, His righteousness is no less significant than His mercy and His love. They are no less beautiful either. These are not the things that we should cringe at when we hear of the characteristics of God. As though we could embrace some and shun others, it cannot be that way, dear Christians. God is to be worshipped in spirit and in truth. He demands such. He deserves such. And that means we are only to adore Him as He has revealed Himself in the Scriptures. We are to adore all of Him. So this morning I want to consider God's disposition, His tendencies, His interactions, His engagement with sinners. And I want to look at five things. Grief, enmity, hatred, wrath, and vengeance. As though we could at all scratch the surface on these five things this morning, I'm going to attempt to do so biblically. You have your outline before you, which is one page front and back. And on that outline, I have included the majority of the scriptures, if not all of them, that we will be looking at together this morning. We will, to a great extent, have to skim the surface. Because I don't have 5 weeks to where we could look at one of these things each week. But I pray it'll be a blessing. One more helpful note before we dig in. There are a couple of issues in the background of a discussion like this that will come out. And I figured I'd just go ahead and broach the subject myself this morning because I imagine in your thought process you may have already considered these things, likely more than once. But in the Bible, we often see language that is very man-like, attributed to God. This is either anthropomorphic language or anthropopathic language. Anthropomorphism is when we read in the Scripture terms describing God using human characteristics. Physical features of man. Your arm is not short that it cannot save. Your ear not heavy that it cannot hear. That kind of language. Yet we know, according to John 4:24, that God is spirit. That He has not an ear. He has not an arm. Yet there is this anthropomorphic language describing Him with human features and characteristics. Anthropopathic language is a little bit different in that it is not describing human features, but rather human feelings or passions. Thus, we will read of God this morning that He grieves. That is a very human passion. So we're going to look at how it is God grieves, why it is that God grieves. This is ultimately, saints, the language of condescension. We are men. We are finite. We simply can only grasp so much in this life. And so God speaks in such a way in the Scriptures to where we can glean insight and know Him more through language that is understandable to us. And so when we grieve, when we read that it grieved God in His heart, well, we know He doesn't have a beating heart. And I'm not really sure if God grieves or not. But we understand what the Scriptures are saying because we know what it means when a man says, I have grief in my heart. We know what it means when we grieve over something. As we're going to see in Genesis chapter 6, and I want you to either follow along on the handout or turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 6. We're going to read this verse in the ESV translation. It says, and the Lord regretted that He had made man on the earth, and it grieved Him to His heart. Andrew Fuller says of this verse, we are not to attribute to an immutable, remember a few sermons ago, Philip in Colossians 1, describing what immutability is, the unchangeableness of God. We are not to attribute to an immutable, unchangeable mind, God's mind, the fickleness of man, nor to suppose that the omniscient Jehovah was really disappointed. But this much we learn, that the wickedness of man is such as to mar all the works of God over which He is placed, and to render them worse than if there were none. So that if God had not counteracted it by the death of Christ, it would have been better for their world to have been no world. In short, that anyone but God Himself, on seeing His work thus marred and perverted, would have really repented and wished from his heart that He had never made them. The words express with an energy and impressiveness which it is probable nothing purely literal could have conveyed, the exceeding sinfulness and provoking nature of man's sin. So in reading a phrase that it grieved Him to His heart, we understand something about the reprehensible nature of man in their sin. Remember, verse 5 speaks of continually evil intentions in the heart. And God sees this, and He, according to Genesis 6, Moses, is grieved by it and regrets ever creating man in the first place. Well, there is a depth of communication here. And it's not to understand that God is having second thoughts, but it is to understand that He is so in antipathy, so an enemy of sin and what is unjust, unholy, impure, that He would change, not in His will, not in His decree, but in His attitude towards such sin and sinful men. In the Bible, when we see God grieving, it is always, always in the context of man's sin and rebellion. God is said to grieve as a result of His creatures rebelling against Him as the perfect Creator. What more could we understand about God's grieving? We ought to see in this that His disposition toward man and His treatment of man, the flood is a glaring example, can change, but that His will or decree never changes. So how do we understand this? Well, from the Scriptures we understand that all things that come to pass, Ephesians 1:11 and elsewhere, are a part of His decree. They are His purposes. They are forever set in heaven. So before God spoke the world into existence, a fall was decreed. The flood was decreed. God is never surprised. He's never caught in the moment, unaware of what is about to happen. He foresees all. As Isaiah says, He knows the end from the beginning. And so He's not back and forth. He's not wrestling through thoughts. He's not like us in this way. In this way, He's altogether different. His thoughts higher than our thoughts. Man's fall into such wicked rebellion was no surprise to God. He had purposed this from eternity. Yet clearly, after man's fall and the growth in wickedness to the point of Genesis 6:5, God is now engaging, He is now treating men in a different way. The exceedingly sinful man has an altogether different relationship than what Adam knew prior to the fall. John Calvin speaks of this particular verse, but in a bigger sense, God, understanding God repenting, relenting, regretting, or grieving. Calvin says that repentance cannot take place in God easily appears from this single consideration, that nothing happens which is by Him unexpected or unforeseen. How could somebody repent or regret something that they have decreed to happen? That's what Calvin is saying. He goes on, the same reasoning and remark applies to what follows, that God was affected with grief. Certainly God is not sorrowful or sad, but remains forever like Himself in His celestial and happy repose. But because it could not otherwise be known how great is God's hatred and detestation of sin, therefore the Spirit accommodates Himself to our capacity. Is God sad today? Many Christians would say yes. But the Bible says no, while at the same time giving us a passage like we read in Genesis chapter 6. John Trapp, a Puritan commentator, he said, these things are spoken of God, anthropopathism, after the manner of men. When repentance is attributed to God, it notes only the alteration of things and actions done by Him, and no change of His purpose and secret decree, which is immutable. God's repentance is not a change of His will, but of His work. Repentance is with man the changing of His will. Repentance with God is the willing of a change. I wanted to take the time to cover this so that when we are reading our Bibles, which is full of such language, that we do not fall into the error of conforming God to our image. Because all these human characteristics are attributed to Him, He must be like me. Well, He has clearly declared He is not. And there is none like Him. So consider it as both a warning and then a help in your own Bible study as you are poring over the pages of this blessed book. To view God in human likeness because He chose to use such language would be a complete mishandling of the Word of God. So we must, in our aim, our goal, our efforts, we must aim to understand the intention of the text. Never to walk away thinking, God is just like me. I assure you, He is nothing like us and our passions. Psalm 78:40. Let's see some other scriptural testimony to God grieving. This is speaking of the 40 years, the Israelites wandering there in the wilderness. And the Lord says, how often they rebelled against me in the wilderness and grieved me in the desert. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 14, phenomenal chapter here, where God is condemning the idolatry of His people. He says, your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. Isaiah 43:24. But you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. Again, God does not grow weary. He neither slumbers nor sleeps. He never needs a break, a vacation. He never takes a moment off. He doesn't need rest. He's not like we are in this way. Yet He uses this language which clearly communicates deep truths to us. He is wearied by iniquity. one day He will put it down forevermore. Isaiah 63:10, but they rebelled and grieved His Holy Spirit. Ezekiel 6:9, then those of you who escape will remember me among the nations where they are carried captive, how I have been broken over their whoring heart that has departed from me, and over their eyes that go whoring after their idols. The broken-hearted God. Ezekiel uses that kind of language. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, the New Testament witness. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you were sealed unto the day of redemption. Can we grieve the Holy Spirit of God? We have to say yes, according to Paul's writing in Ephesians 4:30. Our sin, our unbelief would grieve the Holy Spirit of God that has taken up residence in us. Is the Holy Spirit grieved? Well, not as a man. Not as a man. The Holy Spirit knows eternal joy, unmixed pleasure and delight in Himself. He's not lacking in anything. So can the Holy Spirit grieve? Well, not in a way that is showing anything to be lacking, showing there to be any deficiency in Him. So these things are deep. I don't pretend to answer all the questions this morning. We could talk for hours about what does it mean that God grieves, and how does that differ in relationship to the way man grieves? Theologians for many, many hundreds of years have been wrestling with this. The doctrine of impassibility and God's changing or unchanging emotions. Well, Orthodox Christianity says that God is impassible, meaning He does not change in His disposition, His emotions, His passions. The London Baptist Confession of Faith states this clearly. The Westminster Confession of Faith states this clearly. Augustine stated this clearly. But yet, what an overflow of language along these lines in the Scriptures. How do we understand it? I at least want you to walk away with the understanding this morning that yes, the Lord grieves in some sense of grieving, but it is not like our grief. Can we say that He grieves and that He's impassible, unchanging in His passions? Yes, this is what the Scripture declares. Number two, enmity. Enmity. This is a unique doctrine that is thoroughly taught in the Scriptures. And this has to do with a hostility or enmity between God and the sinner. Yet, this is not a one-sided hostility or enmity. And this is often overlooked. Commonly, we will hear, if we read Romans 5:10, for while you were enemies. And we think, well, yes, this is man and his rebellious enemy-like stance toward God. But Scripture declares us something more than that. It is not one-sided. It is two-sided. Yes, the sinner is a rebel. Yes, the sinner is an enemy of God. Yes, God is at enmity with the sinner. It is a two-way road. So we regularly hear about the sinner's hostility. We did in detail last week in Romans chapter 8, hostile to the things of God. But we often do not hear about God's hostility toward the sinner. But it is nevertheless true. Definitely not something we hear spoken of regularly or at all in the American seeker-sensitive church. But because Scripture has much to say about God's enmity toward the sinner, we have to consider that. And we will this morning, looking at a few verses. Though the whole life of the unconverted man is lived in opposition toward God, we must recognize that God wages an unceasing war against the sinner. To the redeemed, we could say with Paul in Romans 8:28 that all things work together for good. To the unredeemed, to the unconverted man, we must say that all things work together for ill. This is a biblical reality. Look with me at Isaiah 63, verse 10. The prophet says, but they rebelled and grieved His Holy Spirit. Therefore, He turned to be their enemy. And Himself fought against them. God at enmity with the sinner. We're not on friendly terms. There is true opposition. There is true war between the seed of the serpent and the seed of Eve. Christ, His seed, His offspring, children of Abraham. There is hostility. There is enmity. That is why Jesus could say, I send you out into the world as sheep amongst wolves. They will hate you. Why? Because they hated me. Men love darkness. They hate the light. There's enmity. It's all around us. Two types of people in the earth. There's enmity between them. But what's more? There's enmity between the people of God and the children of this world. The children of the devil. The children of wrath, as we'll see later. Nahum 1, 2. This is quite a passage, and I wish we could look at it in more detail. Verses 1 through 8. But in the prophet Nahum, we read, the Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on His adversaries and keeps wrath for His enemies. So yes, what else can we say about the sinner? He's unconverted. He's a natural man. Yes, he's hostile to God, but he is God's enemy. He is God's adversary. God is working against him. Romans chapter 5, verse 10, the New Testament witness to this reality. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. While we were enemies, maybe we had just read it, feeling the weight of it so personally that I was once an enemy of God, and how beautiful that He would reconcile me, an enemy to Him. But think of it, saints, how beautiful that God, relating to the sinner as His enemy, would suffer a sacrificial death and reconcile the enemy to Himself. Far greater than the conquering king offering terms of peace is God Almighty offering terms of peace to His sworn enemies. This is the gospel. Enmity with God, alienated from the life of God, reconciled. Reconciled. Number three, hatred. Trying to move a little quicker. Want to give time for Q&A. We've got more ground to cover. Hatred. Words that are often used in a synonymous way with hatred are abhor, detest, loathe, abominate, so on and so forth. And there is need to camp out here for a moment. Many deny today that God hates. They want to cling to a God who is only love. Yet this is a false dichotomy they create. If God is truly loving, then God must truly hate. They would make a God that loves obedience and loves disobedience because He's all loving. But this is not the God of the Bible. The Bible clearly teaches that God delights in obedience, yes. But the Bible also clearly teaches that God detests disobedience. And we have to say that with equal force. If I love my children, then I as a father will hate everything that would harm my children. As Paul Washer will say commonly, if I love life, if I love babies, then I have to hate abortion. We never want to have a disproportionate view of our God. Only viewing Him as love without the consideration of His hatred, or vice versa. And I imagine there probably are some demented, sinful men that have so twisted Scripture to where all they talk about is God's hatred and wrath. I have not met one that I know of, but maybe they're out there. But how many, countless millions, only want to talk about His love. Our effort is to maintain a biblical view of God. Not one that comes from men, not a philosophical view of God, not one that pertains to 21st century pop culture. We just want to know God as He's revealed Himself in the Bible. So if God is love, and He is, oh, is He? Then He must necessarily hate. Hatred of sin and the sinner, we'll get there in a moment, is part of God's character. It's part of who He is. To remove this characteristic from Him is to create a God in your own image, and you do not have the God of the Bible. Another important truth to understand, as I hinted at a moment ago, God hates sin, but God also hates sinners. And I do not say that lightly. The teaching that God hates the sin and loves the sinner, very prevalent in our day and age, is an outright denial of what the Bible teaches. Paul Washer said it like this: we must understand that it is impossible to separate the sin from the sinner. God does not punish sin. God does not punish sin, but He punishes the sinner. It is not sin that is condemned to hell, but the one who practices it. So how do we understand this biblically, God's hatred of sin and sinner? Webster Dictionary defines hate as a feeling of extreme enmity towards someone. To regard another with active hostility, or to have a strong aversion toward another. To detest, loathe, abhor, or abominate. I know this sounds harsh, but almost every word there is used in our own Bible. And we must take God at His word. If this is a truth, and if it is a biblical truth, then it is food for the soul. Not just for the unconverted that needs to hear this as a warning alarm so that he flees to Christ, but to the believer who daily, meditating on the Word of God, is meditating on God's hatred of sin, and from that gets benefits, matures, grows in grace. So number one, the language is found in Scripture. Number two, God's hatred must be viewed in perfect harmony with His other attributes. Get imbalanced here and you've got a God of your own making. To see God's hatred of sin and sinner is to see just one of the infinite aspects of His being. It is not all of who He is, but it is who He is. Men who often experience sinful hatred, despising a neighbor in their heart, are not like God in His hatred, which is holy and pure and just. God's hatred results from His love, not in contrast to it. And it is not some flippant or fickle emotion. God's hatred is righteous. Number three, we must understand that God's hatred is not a denial of His love. One verse in the Bible doesn't destroy the meaning of another verse. Because you have Nahum chapter 1 or Psalm chapter 5, which we'll look at in a moment, that doesn't negate John chapter 3, verse 16. God hating the sinner doesn't negate God so loving the world. Though God abominates both sin and sinner, His love is of such a remarkable nature that He can even love those who are objects of His wrath and even work salvation for those who are His elect ones. Number four, while God has hot hatred toward the sinner, He is also wonderfully long-suffering. We would have a very difficult time balancing such things, wouldn't we? But this comes natural to the Lord. He's never stretched. wonderfully long-suffering. Yet, God will not let the guilty go unpunished. There is a deadline when God is no longer patient. He sets aside that garment. He is no longer slow to anger in dealing with respective sinner. As Paul Washer says, the sinner should consider this with fear and trembling. I would say we all ought to. Yes, even reconciled ones. Because it is the God before whom we stand. Let's look at the scriptures here that speak of hatred. And remember, it's hatred of sin and sinner. Psalm 5, 4 and 5. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. Psalm 11, 4 through 7. The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, His eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but His soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let Him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold His face. Leviticus 20:23. And you shall not walk in the customs of the nation that I am driving out before you, for they did all these things, and therefore I detested them. Deuteronomy 18:12. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you. I hope you see just in that single verse that God abominates the sin and the sinner alike. Because they are abominations, the things that they do are also abominations. Psalm 95, verse 10. For 40 years I loathed that generation. They are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. I read that, saints, in the wonder of God. And this is true. For 40 years I loathed and loved that generation. Somehow, in God's perfect mind, these things are able to dwell together. You and I, we would struggle. Things that we hate, I'm talking about evil. Things that we can hate, things that we ought to hate as believers. We would have a very difficult time in embracing such objects in a loving way. It happens to some degree. I think of Nick Hansen at the abortion clinic. And I know him as a brother, and he hates what that woman is going into that clinic to do. But with great compassion and love, he can preach the gospel to her. So there is a way that even humanity experiences such a balancing of both hatred and love. God does so perfectly. Titus chapter 1, verse 16. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. New Testament language here. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work. God's hatred of sin and the sinner. Number 4, wrath. In speaking of God's wrath or anger, we must understand that it is not some uncontrollable, irrational, or selfish emotion that flares up in a moment. It is very measured. That's the seriousness of it. That's the severity of it. It's very measured, perfectly so. And it is rooted in God's holiness, righteousness, and love. Wrath is a necessary element of God's governance over the whole of humanity. To earthly kingdoms and governments, God has given a sword. We read of that in Romans 13. And shall He, the sovereign of the universe, not bear a sword? He does. What may or may not surprise you is that there are more verses in the Bible speaking of God's wrath and anger than there are speaking of His love and compassion. I didn't write it, but that's the reality of it. And I just want us to be balanced, proportioned in our view of such things. As the Bible is proportionate, so may the believer be proportionate. And yet, how often do we fail to consider God's wrath, His anger towards sin and sinner? The Hebrew word for wrath gives the picture in a very illustrative way of the flaring of the nostrils in anger. It's a vivid picture. I submit this morning that if a sinner was more careful in his considerations of the wrath of God, he'd flee from his sin and embrace the Savior. But I also submit that if the saint thought more carefully about the wrath of God, he'd be further equipped in his fight against sin and temptation. And he would, in a more mature way, a more godlike way, recognize sin as enemy and hate it. So why wrath? Why wrath? Romans 1:18 tells us succinctly, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." We don't have to go into the second statement. The first part of the verse is what is so clear. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Why unrighteousness, ungodliness of men? Consider the vivid imagery in the Bible that depicts God as wrathful. In Psalm 7, verses 11 through 13, God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Boy, talk about vivid imagery. God's wrath towards the sinner. Yes, He is a God that feels indignation every day. Yes, as we've considered, He is a God who hates. And the picture of His wrath is as a sword that is readied, bow and arrow ready to fire. Deuteronomy 32:22. Another vivid picture. "For a fire is kindled by my anger, and it burns to the depths of Sheol, devours the earth and its increase, and sets on fire the foundation of the mountains." Another, Jeremiah 30:23. "Behold the storm of the Lord. Wrath has gone forth, a whirling tempest. It will burst upon the head of the wicked." The storm of the Lord. Nahum 1:8. "But with an overflowing flood, He will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue His enemies into darkness." An overflowing flood. Revelation 14:9. "So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the great harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God." The great winepress. What a picture. One more, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 29. "For our God is a consuming fire." A consuming fire. God is love, and this is precious to us. But God is wrathful. May it be precious to us as well. Can we grow in our delight in all that God has revealed Himself to be? This is my appeal this morning. We must learn to detach ourselves from viewing wrath in human terms, like the wrath of Adolf Hitler. And we must think biblically and shape our view of God Almighty according to His own word. Nahum 1:2. Look at this. "The Lord is a jealous and avenging God." The Lord. This is the covenant language used. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on His adversaries and keeps wrath for His enemies. How much emphasis can He give that this is a part of His nature, who He is? He says it three times over. Psalm 2:12, the Messianic Psalm. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, "Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled." The Lord Jesus Christ is not against His Father, as though God the Father was angry and wrathful in the Old Testament days. Early church history tells us that there were heretics believing this very thing. and that Jesus, the coming one, is the one full of love to reconcile. No, they're not against each other. They are one God. In all their purposes, they are one. Psalm 90, verse 11, who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? Jeremiah 10:10, but the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At His wrath, the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure His indignation. Jeremiah 30:24, the fierce anger of the Lord will not turn back until He has executed and accomplished the intentions of His mind. Romans 3:5, that question Paul asks as he's unfolding this argument, teaching us the blessed doctrine of salvation. And he says, is God unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? Paul had a theology of God as wrathful, knowing that it wasn't unjust, but perfectly righteous. Or what of the shocking nature of Ephesians 2:3, where we see that we were by nature children of wrath? That doesn't mean that we were by nature angry children. That's not what the text says. That would be a wrong understanding. Now, that's true, but we can't stop there. It means by nature, the wrath of God, as John 3:36 says, was upon us. Think of this. In a song of praise, the Israelites have come through the Red Sea, and there they turn, and the Egyptian army is crushed by the sea that folds back over them. And they sing a song there on the bank of the Red Sea. And here's part of the lyric. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries and send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. This is the way that we ought to respond to such things. This leads us to number 5, vengeance, where we'll end. This is very closely tied to the understanding of God's wrath, and will certainly tie into our discussion next week of God's judgment upon sinners. We must always understand that God's vengeance is only initiated and motivated by His great zeal for righteousness and justice. See in the Lord Jesus there cleansing the temple, an earthly picture of this. It should never be our aim to depict God as a cruel tyrant. That would be entirely wrong. Sadly, there are some men that do this. We want to show God in all of His worth, in all of His glory. We want to show that He is, yes, awesome and fearful and just and holy. And yes, that He is awesome in His love, in His mercy, in His compassion, in the forgiveness of sins. Remember, it is this God that Paul quotes in Romans 12, saying, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Psalm 94:1, O Lord, God of vengeance, O God of vengeance, shine forth. The psalmist there is calling upon the true God in heaven. Yes, the God of vengeance. Hear what God says of Himself in Deuteronomy 32. See now that I, even I, am He, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. For I lift up my hand to heaven and swear, as I live forever, if I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will take vengeance on my adversaries and will repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh. With the blood of the slain and the captives from the long-haired heads of the enemy. God, how would you describe yourself? Deuteronomy 32 is one of His manifold responses. Deuteronomy 7:10. And repays to their face those who hate Him by destroying them. He will not be slack with one who hates Him. He will repay him to his face. Though the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, 2 Peter 3:9. Not willing that any should perish, but all should come. But he's also not slack with the one who hates him, and he will repay him to his face. Hebrews 10:30-31. We'll end here. Open up time for questions. For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. God's disposition toward sinners. Questions? So there are many views of this passage, not even just two, but maybe a half a dozen or so. And I couldn't, in a short period of time, walk through those. But I think the predominant views would be the heavily Arminian view, because this is so frequently flaunted by them in the way that God so loves the world. And oftentimes they won't even finish the rest of the verse. But they just say it in a way that God loves everybody, almost as the way a universalist might say this. That because God so loves the world, nobody can perish. And this would be completely faulty. But the way that I understand the verse, brother, it's a great question. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. When I hear and see in the pages of Scripture that God so loves the world, I do take it at face value, that God truly loves the world. I do not limit the world to the elect, though that is an interpretation. Well, how does God so love the world? Well, every sinner that woke up this morning has an expression of his love, his mercy. What I would refer to as common grace. And I would build around that further support from the Scriptures in Luke 6 and the Sermon on the Mount and elsewhere, that God is kind to both the just and the unjust. God gives rain to both sinner and saint. So I do think God truly loves the world. It is his creation. He has lost some enjoyment in it. That is pictured in the prodigal son, the parable of the two sons in Luke 15. Yes, God was a loser in the fall in some sense. And thus how he delights to reconcile. He delights to repair what man in his sin and ignorance destroyed. All right, brother, is that enough for now? You have a further question? And see, this is a different method of biblical interpretation. We're always demanded by the Scriptures to interpret the passage according to the context. Well, in John 3, I don't think the context would give us the understanding that the world means elect. Though in John's Gospel alone, I think there are probably 8 to 10 different understandings of the English word world. So I do not diminish the flexibility of the term in John's writings. Truly, in all of John's writings, I think there are either 10 or 11 different translations of cosmos, the Greek word we translate world. So I don't want to diminish that. The context is key. And in 2 Peter 3:9, I think the context is very clear that Peter, according to chapter 1, but also repeated throughout his epistle, is speaking to the elect, the beloved of God. And so when we read, and we could start just chapter 3, but I won't. But chapter 3, verse 1, this is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved, the church, the people of God, Christ's people. He can say, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you. And who's the you? Well, it's the elect. It's the beloved.
It's not the ungodly man. He's not writing to them, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And thus from that, with great encouragement and zeal, I can say all of the elect will reach repentance. Other questions? Yes. And I'd love if anybody else wants to comment on that, but I would say absolutely. This gives us great insight into an eternal Trinitarian relationship, the three persons relating with one another, particularly the doctrine of impassibility, which I'd love to go into more deeply, but we'll save that for another time. These are very important discussions. But yes, I would say so, absolutely. So he was saying the writings that are anthropopathic in the scriptures or anthropomorphic, do they not only give us insight maybe into what we discussed today, God's disposition toward the sinner, but even insight into the interpersonal relations within the Trinity? Is that a fair? Okay. Yeah, and so I just made brief and passing comment on that, but the reality is one that I do not profess to understand, that as an elect vessel, one that from eternity past would be called one day effectually so by the gospel to salvation in Jesus Christ, yet for a few years or for numerous decades, they live in the ways of sin. Right? Paul, he was ravaging the church of Jesus Christ. He was an enemy in the most visible way that we could imagine. Arresting, beating, standing there at the stoning of Stephen, approving of his death. And so God, in some sense, had anger, had wrath, but at the same time saw the Apostle Paul as an elect vessel, one that he had chosen from before the foundation of the world. And God, knowing the end from the beginning, foresaw that he would soon, on that road to Damascus, powerfully convert the man who is so hostile. So I do not say that God absolutely and only hated the Apostle Paul in his unbelief and sin. I think he had love, electing love toward the Apostle Paul in his hatred, hostility, and sin. But I do not pretend to know what that looks like or feels like. Another question before we close, or shall we wrap it up there? Wrap it up. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, how worthy you are. Lord, your magnificence stretches far higher, further than the heavens themselves. What a wonderful Savior. Lord, help us now, all the more so, to turn our hearts with affection, with love, with adoration, with true spiritual worship to you as we enter into this time together, to sing the songs of God, to pray with the people of God, and to worship you as Philip opens the word. Thank you for this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.